Dear friends, there are a couple of passages that I want to read for you. One being Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here we have a blueprint of what took place on that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given and where the apostle preached. And Peter, as he preached, so many were turned to Jesus Christ and were converted. And what we read here is something that the Lord was doing. And it says in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And then the words that we read earlier on in 1 Corinthians 12, I'll just read them again in verses 26 and 27. "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." Now, as we are studying the doctrine of the church and the practice of the church according to the Word of God, we come to the doctrine of church membership, the teaching of the Word of God that there is such a thing of church membership, which we find in the New Testament. And as New Testament churches were being established in the book of Acts, beginning with the first church here, as it were, we want to establish this teaching from Scripture because there are people who believe otherwise. There are people, and there have always been those who claim to be Christians, but they have little value for the church and little value, and they do not see and they promote an idea that there is no need for any kind of order or membership or accountability. And we want to guard against that. And we want to help you to see that there is such a thing for the church to be operating decently and in order and in a formal fashion. And we must go to the Scripture for that. So I hope this will help you, build you up, and that you will also have an answer when someone comes and says, "But there is no need for membership." And for some of you here who are not church members, to realize, what are the biblical principles for it? And if you want to align yourself with the Word of God, and actually, if you believe the Word of God, then you ought to think about your position. Is it a biblical position? There are some people who believe that simply because they profess to be Christians, they are part of, automatically, they become members of congregations. Well, that is not what the Scripture teaches. The New Testament teaches a definite and formal membership of the gathered churches. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, what you find is this, that we see that the names of the members were kept. People knew definitely who are part of that group of people. So we read in Acts 1 and verse 15, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples." So he stood up in the midst of those who profess to be disciples and said, and then here is the parenthesis. So there is this editorial note by Luke and says, "The number of names together were about 120. Why does he do that? This is showing us that there is a definite list of names here. The names were kept. And in that passage that we read together in Acts 2 and verse 41, you have this phrase that they were added unto them. That's a strange phrase to use. It is a kind of phrase, an official phrase, when something is added in an official way, a number is made up. Those that were saved on the day of Pentecost were added unto them. Who are these then? These other disciples who were named. And they knew the number of them. It wasn't some vague notion. Oh, here is a band of people. Here's a group of people. No, no. It says in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And if you see the italics, unto them is in italics, meaning that these words are supplied by their translators, rightly so, because this is a special official terminology here. This is church membership. And I want to give you now four reasons, and there are more than that, but I just want to give you an outline this evening. four reasons for church membership, the doctrine of church membership. It is, we could say, a matter of practicality, like many other things in the assembly of the Lord's people. If a church doesn't have membership, how can it know who is in the church and who is out? Now, the first thing that I want you to take note of is this, that we need church membership, and the scripture teaches church membership because each church is a body. We looked at that the last time, that there is church membership because each church, by description of the Lord, is a body. In the New Testament, all believers are a part of Christ, of course, and the family of God. But each church is independent and has its own business, we could say. Let me point this out to you. If you were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verses 21 to 23. 1 Corinthians, Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles and chapter 14. Acts 14, and we want to read verses 21 to 23. Acts 14, 21, we read, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra. These are the missionaries, the apostles. They go, preach, they return again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples. So they are saying, these are the disciples. These are those who are following Jesus Christ. And exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And then it says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Here is the first missionary. Missionaries set the example by establishing each church with its own leaders and functionality. There is no central body that then begins to direct them, but they have their own elders. They have their own, we could say, presbyteries within that body. And each church has its own leadership and functionality. We see the same thing in the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, where I trust you know the account there, where each church was addressed individually, and not as simply a group, but as individual churches are named there. It says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. There are seven churches identified, and they are named. And so it says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And then later on, in verses 12 and 13 of the same chapter, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, the Lord Jesus Christ is doing something. He's standing in the midst of the churches, these seven churches, and they are represented by a candlestick or a lampstand. And so that standing amongst those individual churches, those independent churches, is our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with garment down to the foot, and girt about with the paps with a golden girdle." So there is, the Lord is showing us the individual, independent churches, and Christ is amongst them. In the Old Testament, there was one candlestick in the tabernacle. But under the New Covenant, under the New Testament, there are many candlesticks, as each church is a light. It's a light upon a hill that cannot be hid. So you have the words of the apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, which says that the church is what? Is the house of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we said it's talking about individual gospel churches. And so in the context, this refers to the church that has pastors, elders, deacons. And if we were to take time to read the whole of that chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you would see this. It's a reference to that kind of a church. Not just sort of a band of people saying, well, there are two or three are gathered together. Oftentimes people say, well, that doesn't give you the structure. Yes, it's a group of people, but it is within the context of the church that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to. And in the context of a discipline that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about. So let us not take passages out of context and just say, well, a band of people loosely connected together, loosely saying that they are Christians, that forms a church. No. We want to go back to the Word of God. In the New Testament, again, each separate church is a spiritual body and has its own members. And so we were reading just now in 1 Corinthians 12, and which clearly identifies this. And the apostle is teaching them on this point, and he says this, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26 again, "And whether one member suffer," you see, we have no clue about some other church. We have no idea what's happening in other part of the world, or if you are part of a large denomination, we have no idea. This is talking about the local body of the saints, that we ought to know each other. We ought to know what's happening. We ought to have that connection with one another. And so here the apostle is saying, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And then it says this, "Now ye are the body of Christ." Who? You, Corinthians, this church in Corinth. And then it says, and members in particular. We have another example of Phoebe. Phoebe is mentioned in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. And here the Apostle Paul is commending this lady, and as she has gone for some sort of a work or something that she's engaged in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1 we read, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister." And then it says, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. That's interesting. Again, the language here is teaching you something by reference, by inference. She was, yes, doing something in Rome, but she was a servant of one particular church. Do you see that? She, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. It is not referring to some generic term of the church, but there's a specific church that gathers in Cenchrea, and she serves there. She labors there. So, dear friends, this is the biblical pattern. So, first thing that I wanted you to see is church membership is taught in the scriptures because Each church is a body. And that body needs to have not some loose group that is fluid and they sort of come, detach themselves, and then come in whenever they want to and so on, do whatever they want to. No, there are specific tasks, there are specific giftings, and there is this linking with one another and caring for one another, knowing one another. So I hope you take that on board. The second thing is this. The second evidence is this, that the Scripture teaches church membership for unity. For unity, and we'll see this now. The Bible requires that the believers have one mind in doctrine and practice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, we read this. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This kind of a language only works within a membership that have come together, they've covenanted together, they have joined together with the same kind of attitude, same desires, and they are inclining their minds to work together, to live together, to be united together. And so here he says, you are joined, perfectly joined together. That's the aim, in the same mind and in the same judgment. Again, the apostle, he says to the Philippian church, he says to them in chapter 1 and verse 27, Philippians 1 and 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Your life, your manner of living, let it be as what commends the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, this kind of a language can only be given to those people who have united themselves together. They're walking in the same way together. Not simply some people who drift in and out. And so for this reason of being of one mind and one judgment, our church, if you have seen it, has a lengthy statement of faith, and we have a confession of faith. This is what we believe in. This is what is most surely believed amongst us. And we respect that. We seek to study that. We see this is the framework. This is what the Scripture teaches. And we require that members would agree with that, would study it and agree, because we believe it is what the Scripture teaches. So whether that person is joining by profession of faith or by baptism or from another church, we say these are the things that we hold to be true and what the Scripture teaches. The members in the church at Ephesus also were commanded to treat one another in a certain way. And then they're told that they are united in their God, they are united in their belief, they are united in their baptism too. So there is unity in their belief about who God is, in their belief about the doctrine of the faith and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are united because of the fact that they have openly professed through baptism that Christ has done a work in them and they are now disciples of Christ. They've received a badge of discipleship, as it were. These are the things that unites them. And this is what we read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through to 5. This is what we read. This is a command. There are people who say, well, the Bible doesn't give us commands. Well, here's a command. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, and says, beseech you, I'm begging you. This is what you ought to be doing. that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness. You need to be humble people. You need to be lowly in your spirit, as Christ is lowly, with long-suffering, as your God is long-suffering. And then it says, forbearing one another in love. Now, again, this is in context of believers who have united themselves together. It's people who know each other. It's also people who offend each other, who do things that later on they regret. They sin against each other. This is, in this situation, it can become very messy. But you're together, you see. You're members of one another. And he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if everyone is scattered, this kind of a language could not be used, dear friends. If people have all kinds of ideas and understanding, they're not united in their mind and heart, they have a different view about God and different view about salvation and such things, it can't be spoken of in this way. But then he says this, in verse 4 of Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. And then it says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now I want to focus your attention on the fact that the apostolic churches were composed exclusively of baptized persons. And we have to say, well, is this just because we are a Baptist church we say these things? Well, we have to think about this. We have to study the scriptures about this. Were there people who were joined to a local church, to a gathering, and united as members who were not baptized in the way the scripture says? And so let me just very briefly outline what the scripture says and give you some proof texts for this. It speaks about one baptism. This is what part of what unites them. And first of all, let me point out the language that our Lord Jesus Christ uses in his commission. The language that the Lord Jesus speaks of in his last commission to his apostles that is given in Matthew and also in Mark 2. In Matthew 28 and verses 19 and 20, the Lord Jesus Christ commissions the apostles to go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then it says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So the first thing that is to be done was to disciple these nations through the teaching of the Word of God, through their life, through going alongside them and pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking to make these students and the disciples of the Lord through this teaching of the gospel. And as the nations are being, as individuals within these nations are being taught and they're following the Lord, what should they do? They are to be baptized. And then to teach them to observe all the other institutions, all the other things, the instructions and the teachings of Christ that is given to us in the Bible and what's been revealed, the various ordinances of the church, the way to live and so on. So that is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. So the language of the Christ's commission is this for his disciples. Secondly, we see the practices of the apostles. So how did the apostles understand Christ's commission after they had received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and were fully equipped for their great work? What did they do? Did they say, well, Jesus Christ said this, but we've got better ideas. We need to deal with this thing in our own context and in our own situation. How did they work? Well, you need to read the book of Acts, and you find that for yourself. In every instance, in the book of Acts, the converts are then baptized at some point, oftentimes very soon, as they received Christ by faith there is this exhortation that is given. And remember, this is in the context that we might say, what should we do in this situation? Well, it's in the context that these people who are professing faith in Jesus Christ, they are going to come under all kinds of persecution. These are people who are going to, if they stand for Christ and say that they are the Lord's and are baptized, they are going to lose their jobs. They are going to lose their family members. They are going to be persecuted in physical ways. It's not like us today that say, whoever puts their hand up, whoever says that they're a Christian, let's baptize them. There's no testing involved in their life. So, and yet the teaching here is this, and I don't want you to miss this point, is that the apostles did what Christ said to them. They followed the same thing. The first thing that the convert did was to listen to the exhortation and was baptized. And they were then joined to the church, added to the church. Again, we read this in Acts chapter 2, just as an example, in verses 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. So they heard the gospel, they received it gladly. They were not rejecting it, they were not questioning it. And then it says, and the same day were added unto them. So after they were baptized, this public demonstration of the fact that Christ has done a work in their hearts and they're saying, we are Christians now. Whatever happens to us, we are Christians. They were added unto them, about 3,000 souls. And then they showed that they were true disciples because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. These are the things that followed. This was a pattern of their life. So all who were admitted into the apostolic churches were first baptized. So that's the pattern. And another thing, the third thing is this, that the way in which the members are addressed in the apostolic epistles, in the writings of the apostles, how are these Christians addressed? In every instance, the epistles assume that the persons written to had been baptized. If we only had time to read, for example, Romans chapter 6, there's a powerful argument that the Apostle Paul is using with those believers at Rome in favor of holiness, and he's addressing them, the whole church, and he's assuming that these members, they have been buried with Christ in baptism. And says, don't you remember that? Don't you remember what happened to you? So he's assuming that this is what they know and this is what they have experienced. So the believers had all been baptized. And what we find as well in Corinth, when you read 1 Corinthians 1, he again says, haven't you been baptized? And yet, some of you are saying, we've been baptized by this person, by that person. He says, I've only baptized a few of you. And so there's this assumption that these people have been baptized. And yet, they have all sorts of things that they have problems with, but the assumption is there. So that's the third reason. And the fourth thing is this. In terms of admission of new members into churches, it is evident that the particular church which the convert sought to join needed to be satisfied that the applicant was a genuine baptized believer. And so we find this with the Apostle Paul. If you remember how he wanted to become a member of the church, and the members were not first happy about this. They didn't believe that he was a true disciple. And so then it was Barnabas who had to go and say to them, no, he's a true believer. Look at what he has suffered. And he has been baptized and so on. So Barnabas intervened to prove the fact that Paul was a believer in Jesus Christ. He has become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it wasn't just somebody who wasn't a believer, becoming a member. And then finally, as a matter of proof, baptism, dear friends, is a public declaration of the faith of that individual. It's a public demonstration and declaration of that individual in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the person has become born again by the Spirit of God, and it is being recognized. It is being seen and recognized by the assembly, and the baptism is done, as you read it in the New Testament, always by the ministers of the gospel, by the elders who are responsible for the care of such things and for the conduct of such things. And it is done, as we understand it, by immersion. The very word baptism means to dip and to immerse. So what we are talking about is, in terms of baptism, a side issue, but to point out about the fact that this was the way the members joined. This was the condition of the members. They were believers who were baptized. The third thing is this. We need, and the scripture teaches membership, church membership, for discipline. For discipline. We read in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 11 through to 13. This, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without or outside? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. What is this teaching? This passage is dealing with church discipline. That the members are under the oversight. They're accountable. We have accountability with each other. And if a brother, a sister is falling into sin, we need to lovingly care for that individual. You can't do that when there is no membership, when there's unwritten things and ideas, and people have vague notions about these things. No, and he says, we can't judge people who are outside of the church. What is that meaning? He's talking about membership here. Outside of the membership. He's not talking about the fact that the outsiders, the unbelievers, but people who are not joined. And so he says, this man, you put him away from you. Again, it's the language of within the membership context. So in verse 12, we see that there are those who are in the church and those who are without or outside of the church. So how can a congregation know who is in and who is out, who is under discipline and who is not under discipline, unless it has some form of membership? So we see here how God, in a practical way, provides for his people. You see, from a different angle, just as an example, parents can't discipline other people's children. You can't do that. And churches cannot discipline those who are not part of their own body. Also, in that passage in verse 11, it says that those under discipline cannot eat, which refers to the personal fellowship and also, of course, to the Lord's Supper. The church has the obligation before God to exercise discipline over its members, and those who are under discipline cannot partake of communion. And so there must be a way for the church to know who is a part of the family and who is outside. So these are, we have looked at three things. First, the scripture teaches membership because each church is a body. But also, it teaches membership for unity. And now we saw that for discipline. And then fourthly, we are taught in the Word of God, church membership for authority. as well. In Hebrews 13 and verse 7 and verse 17, we read this. So here is the Lord's people addressed, and he says, remember them which have the rule over you. These are the elders. These are the pastors. Remember them who have the rule over you. Well, if it is something vague, how do pastors, how do elders know who are under their care? If there are people just come in and out and it is all very fluid, we have no idea. We cannot really instruct people and demand people to follow the Lord in the scriptures. But the members have put themselves under that oversight and care. And we have responsibility. We have to give an answer. I have no responsibility in that sense before God on the final day of what goes on in another church. But I have for those who have committed themselves to this local body of the saints. And again, I don't want you to take me wrongly, but the non-members, my first calling and the elders' first calling is the care of the members. We have to give an answer for them. And they must, in this sense that the scripture says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then verse 11 says, or verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So according to these passages, each believer is to be under the authority of church elders, rulers here, those who have the rule. And we know from other scriptures that these rulers are the pastors, these are the elders. How can the church leaders know whom they are ruling if there is no membership? Do pastors have rule over anyone who visits the church? Of course not. So there must be a membership which involves a standard by which the church accepts member and a commitment on the part of those seeking membership. So I hope these things are clear, and we are living in a society that some of these things may sound harsh, and you read the scriptures and it may sound harsh because everybody wants to be independent. Everyone to do their own thing, no accountability, I will do things my own way, and I am not answerable to anybody. Well, it's not. The church is not a democracy. It doesn't run like that. God has not established the church like that. You're answerable. You're accountable. But then let me say something in terms of liberty, a matter of liberty. Yes, a church needs to maintain membership. It's clear from Scripture. But there is liberty within that membership too, as we relate to one another. We have talked about being of one mind, but remembering that there are certain things that does not relate to matters of fundamentals of the faith, matters concerning the worship of God, and such things, but matters that the Bible has not specifically spoken of. We have to then apply the matter of liberty that the scripture teaches. So there are certain things we have talked about already. The number of church services that we have, what does the Bible say about that? How many times should the church meet together? Of course, the Lord's Day is set aside, the Christian Sabbath is set aside, but how often? How long should the service be? You might think it should be shorter. I may think it should be 2-3 hours. But who says? Well, there are certain things that we look and prayerfully consider, and we are not set to sit at judgment over some other church that maybe they have 3-4 services on the Lord's Day, or some other thing. Maybe through the week they have other times that they meet together and such things. How many praises should we sing? How many readings should we have? These things are matters of practicality that each assembly determines before the Lord with the objective of fulfilling the Great Commission and the New Testament faith will. And all of these things, the overarching things, are the principles of the Word of God. But we are not set in judgment over in other matters of other believers, things that have to do with the Christian liberty. And it falls under the category of things are spoken of in Romans chapter 14. And we don't have time. I wish we had time to look into that and study that portion, but we may do in future. But let me read the passage to you in Romans chapter 14, where we read, "Him that is weak in the faith receive you." You see, it's talking about some Christians who are weak in the faith. There may be young believers. They're not where you are. They cannot take strong meat, but we are to receive them. And we are not talking about here the denial of not accepting the fundamentals of the faith. But it says, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. So, and then Paul says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? So here he's talking about judging in matters in which the Bible is silent over. And in matters of indifference. And so the examples that he gives is makes it clear. He mentions dietary matters. We could say either ceremonial holy days that the Jews, the believing Jews, they were still, there was a tug on their heart, as it were. These are the days that God had given, and all kinds of days, holy days that the Lord had given. And remember, Book of Romans is one of the earlier writings of the Apostle Paul. Galatians was a later one, so then he wanted them to grow up and said that he was fearful that they were still keeping some of these, even the Jewish rituals. But then there could be some people saying, well, on such and such a day, I fast. On such and such a day, every week, I do certain things. And we are not here talking about the Lord's Day. We're not talking about that. Is established. That's part of the fourth commandment. We're not talking about that. It's about other times, other seasons. And you have to say to yourself, we are not going to divide over those things. And if we are, as long as we are not affecting the worship of God in our assembling, coming together in this way, then we have to not judge our fellow brother or sister about some other matters. So in these two cases, there is no rule, we are told, in the New Testament. There is no one Christian diet, as there was under the Mosaic dispensation, and there are no holy days other than the creation Sabbath. That's a creation ordinance, which we celebrate and keep each Lord's Day. And so each church makes its own determination, we could say, in the subject of variety of things. And by the promptings of the Holy Spirit, by looking at the principles of the Word of God, and we have to respect that there are certain believers who are stronger in the faith, they're other believers who are weaker. We are not compromising the principles of the Word of God. But I need to say that because there are people, of variety of people. And sometimes we think we have to all be exactly on the same things, and that can become very distracting, discouraging, I should say. Discouraging. Because you find this person, so-and-so, doesn't exactly hold to the same things as you do. And you have to ask yourself, on those things, is this to do with the fundamentals of the faith? Is this a difference of view concerning our statement of the faith? What we understand of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does our belief and our confession of faith teach us? Or is it some other things? That the Bible does not specifically teach on, and it's a matter of Christian liberty. I will leave these things with you because there are things like this that oftentimes comes in the way, and if we begin to regulate on things that the Scripture is silent over, then we become dictators. Then there will be divisions amongst us. Then there will be party spirit. And so what we are saying here, and some people, myself included, I don't like that. I like straight, black and white. This is what we believe. If you don't like it, then don't be a member. And so if you're like me, that's how you feel as well. But this is where we need the grace of God. We need the Spirit's help. This is where we need to be on our knees and we need to see each other that here is a brother who on all of these matters concerning the faith, we are of the same spirit, we are of the same mind, but there are some things that maybe I can take this stronger meat or I can't. I still need to have this milk. I can't take it. I don't see it. But it's not a matter concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not concerning the worship of God. Those things are clear in the Scriptures. There are things that go beyond our statement of faith and the confession of faith. Then I need the grace to show that love that Christ has shown to me. So, dear friends, here we have sought to speak on and give reasons for why there is such a thing as church membership in the Scriptures. That how the Scripture shows that Christians in the New Testament time that we read in the Scriptures, they were not lone rangers, but they belonged to one another. They submitted to the Lord as the Scripture teaches. And let me conclude by saying this. In the light of these Bible truths, it is obvious that when believers absent themselves from the gathered assembly, and they neglect assembling themselves together from the services, and this becomes a regular thing, what kind of members are we? If you're not there to hear the word of God, to pray with one another, to worship God, what kind of members are we? The Scripture says that kind of a thing is unscriptural. And so there's a clear challenge that is made from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, so that showing that the problem is not a modern thing. It's always been the case. And we need to keep going back to the Scriptures and be challenged by it. And so the apostle says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. So there were some who were forsaking to come together for worship of God, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So the biblical pattern is for the believer to be committed to one particular church as Phoebe was, the servant of the church at Cenchrea. But also what we learn again and again, that there is no such a thing. The concept of inactive membership is unscriptural. To not be actively involved and seeking to serve is not right. to look and see other people doing things and serving and being involved in the life of the church, simply for you to be observing, that ought not to be. You are part of the body, valuable part of the body, and you need to function within that capacity and what the Lord has given to you. And you need to pray for that. So every member should play its part and be functioning. Those members who do not actively participate in the life and the work of the church are not members in any scriptural sense. The members of the first churches did not merely profess Christ and sign a membership form. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. This is New Testament Christianity. Well, may the Lord help us. We have spoken of very basic things that I'm sure you know them already, but it needs to be said, so that there is the standard of the Word of God is heard by all. And may God bless us as a people. Amen.